I appreciate the opportunity to come and open God's Word with you this morning. I do bring greetings from Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon. We have prayed for you guys and over the years have enjoyed getting to know Nick and his family and now Sam and his family. And it's great to see so many young faces and so many young children here. And you have a great facility and I hope the Lord will use you for many, many years to come. Our text this morning is found in the book of Hosea, chapter 11. If you have your own Bible, this Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, I think it's maybe page 757 in your pew Bible. Hosea, chapter 11. I wanted to continue with the theme that we were working with at family camp, which for those of you who are unable to attend, essentially we were looking at the grace of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, and the way in which that corrects so many of our faulty views of who God is and how we relate to God. And we looked at that from five messages in Galatians. But I want to come this morning and look at it from the book of Hosea, because sometimes, almost unconsciously, even though we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we sort of have an idea in our mind, or we sort of function as if he's a little bit different in the Old Testament. That maybe that grace of God and the way it was presented at family camp is more true from the New Testament time forward. But what I want us to see this morning is that it's true of God always. That God is a God of great love. And so I've entitled this message, "The Relentless Love of God That Will Not Let Us Go." The Relentless Love of God That Will Not Let Us Go. I want to read the first 11 verses of Hosea. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." Let's pray. Father, our desire this morning is not to be entertained. It's not even merely to gain knowledge. Our desire is to have a true view of who you are, that we might have a genuine encounter with the true and living God in all that you are, that we would have you not in parts but in whole. And so we ask this morning that you might open our hearts to the Word of God and open the Word of God to our hearts. Help us to attend upon it and give us a sense of your greatness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think we've all had the experience at one time or another of we see someone, we encounter someone, and we misjudge them. We As they say, judge a book by its cover. And we begin to think of them in a certain way because of the way they look or the way they dress, or maybe we've heard something of them from someone else and it skews the way we see them and the way we think of them. I had this experience with John Calvin. Not that I've seen him or met him. But all the pictures of John Calvin picture him with these really sharp features, and he's always appears so stern and studious. And so for many years after I became a Christian, I would not read John Calvin because I viewed him as this austere theologian who had no pastoral warmth, and I wasn't at all interested in reading his works. But after some years, I thought, you know, he has had such a significant place in the life of the church. Whether I like it or not, I need to read some of what he's done. And as I began to read what he wrote, I saw a warmth there that I never had imagined before. I had a wrong view of who he was because of the pictures I'd seen of him. And one day I was reading in his letters, and he's writing to a family, and this family has lost a child, a young child. And Calvin is writing to them, and he says to them how sorry he was that he was unable to come and to visit with him, and how sorry he wasn't able to hold this young baby boy that they'd lost, and how he had really desired to come and to bounce this child on his knee and to roll around on the rug on the floor with his child. And I thought, oh, that's not at all who I thought John Calvin was. And so it caused me to stay away from his writings because I didn't see any warmth in him. You know, the point of that illustration is to say the way we think of a person, what we think of a person, affects the way that we relate to that person. If we view them in a certain light, we're drawn to them. If we view them in a different light, we sort of keep our distance. And sometimes that happens even in the life of the church. We see people come in, and maybe we stay away because we're not really sure. They look a little different than us. And it affects the way we interact with them. And this point that what we think of someone affects the way we relate to them is clearly portrayed to us in Luke chapter 19. This is the parable of the king who gives talents to different individuals, and then he comes back to see what they've done, and he gives them these talents, and he comes to the first servant, and he says, "What have you done with my talents?" And he says, "Here are your talents. Here is the money that you've given me. I've increased it tenfold." And the king says to him, "I'm going to make you the mayor of 10 cities. And he comes to the next, and he says, "I gave you 5 talents. What have you done with the talents that I've given you?" And he says, "Behold, I've earned 5 more talents. And the king says, "I'm going to make you a king, a mayor of 5 cities. And he comes to the third, and he says, "What have you done with the talent that I've given you?" And he says, "Here is the talent that you've given me. I knew that you were an austere man and that you reap where you do not sow. So I buried your talent in the ground that I might not lose it." Did you catch it? Because he viewed the king as austere and hard and harsh and as a man who reaps where he doesn't sow, it affected the way he served that king. It affected the way he interacted with that king. It affected all of his life, and he did nothing with his talent because he was afraid that this austere man would beat him. The interesting thing is that this king has given grace way out of proportion in this story. He gave a man 10 talents, we might say $10, and he turned it into $20. And it's way out of proportion to make him now the mayor of 10 cities because he somehow managed a few dollars correctly. And in the midst of all of that grace, he still says to him, "You are an austere and hard man, and so I buried your talent in the sand." Unfortunately, this is true of us when it comes to God. is true of us, that if we don't view God as he really is, if we somehow harbor harsh and hard and unpleasant thoughts of God, we bury our talents in the sand. We function with him in a different way than we should. We don't serve him with the freeness and the fullness that we ought to. If we don't view God as he really is, if we frame a view of God based merely on what we've heard about him or what we think about him, if we allow our own minds to generate a thought of God that is not biblical, it will impact the way you walk in and out of his presence, the way you serve him in the life of Redeemer Baptist Church, the way you serve him in your community. What you think of God, rightly or wrongly, has a tremendous impact on the way in which you live the Christian life. Even if we venture to acknowledge at times that God is gracious and merciful, we still often think of his love and grace and mercy as having limits upon it, because that's how we are. Our love, our mercy, our grace has limits. And so we begin to form these views of God in our mind that he's bigger than us, he's above us, he's better than us, but like us, he must have a limit to his mercy. There must be some limit to his love. And in just that way, we begin to distort and blur and smudge the true view of God so that we can't see him as he is. But this passage in the book of Hosea presents to us a God quite different than some of you have pictured in your mind. What a tender and intimate picture it paints of God. Oh, how loving and kind and compassionate it is. How full of tender mercies he is for his people. How near he is to his people. How much he loves and rejoices in his children. And we don't often think of God that way. We don't think of God as rejoicing over us, delighting in us. We think we ought to delight in him, but he merely tolerates us. This picture that we have in the book of Hosea shows us a God that so loves his people, he rejoices over them. It is one of the most tender pictures you'll ever find of God in all the scriptures. And so I want us to look at this passage this morning and have our opinions of him changed. I don't want us to judge a book by its cover. I want us to see him as he is. I want us to know him as he is. And the first thing we see in this passage is a father stooped down. A father bent down to his children. Look at with me at verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. What sort of a father is our God? We often make a big deal about God being a father in the New Testament, and we use it in those terms. And I've even heard it said that this was a name that was unknown in all the Old Testament, and yet he calls himself a father several times in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says, "When you were in the wilderness, I carried you like a child, like a father with his child." God has always been a father to his people. And here we have this picture of God as a father who is stooped down to feed his weak and needy children. We talk about the blessing of God being our Father. We now pray in New Testament times, "Our Father which art in heaven." And I wonder this morning, when you hear that God is your Father, that God is a Father to your people, what sort of a Father do you picture him to be? How do you picture him? Do you picture him in terms of your earthly father? Do you picture him in terms of some Victorian father who's stuffy and buttoned up and has maids and servants and nannies to care for his children because he's too busy and he's too important to deal with them? What sort of father, when I tell you this morning that God is a father stooped down to you, what comes to your mind? Do you picture a father like this? Do you picture a father who leads you with bands of love, with cords of love, with cords of human love, with a father that is so merciful and so loving and so gracious that he would stoop down and feed you? many of you have small children. And you take your baby food and your children are in the high chair and you scoop out a little food and you put it in their mouth and then you sort of take that spoon and scoop it off of their lips and give them a little more. It is such a tender picture. It is such a precious time in the life of a family to sit and to feed your children. And God is telling us, I'm just that near to you. I'm just that kind of father that though I am exalted and though I am glorious and though I am dwell in light inaccessible and though I'm the creator of all the universe, yet I've stooped down to you to put the food in your mouth and to wipe your mouth and to scrape the stuff that's dripping off your chin and make sure you get all those peas and carrots. I love you like that. I'm not too big, and I'm not too amazing, and I'm not too busy that I can't stoop down and feed my children day by day. What sort of a father do you envision when I say to you, God is your father, God is the father of his people? Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says that we're too apt. That means we're too ready always to think upon God as a Pharaoh, harsh and austere, as if he required work where he gives no wages. That we view God like Pharaoh, saying, just make me bricks, and if you aggravate me, I'll take away the straw, and you'll still be required the same bricks. We think of God like that. It's an awful thought to have. It's a wrong thought of God. God never presents himself that way in Scripture, and yet we think of him that way. It's sinful thoughts of God. It's wrong-headed thoughts of God. God is not a Pharaoh who whips his people into obedience. He's not a Pharaoh who takes away the straw and requires the same tally of bricks. He's a God that stoops low to his people where they are, and he feeds them, and he loves them, and he cares for them, and he's not grudgingly doing it. He doesn't do it like I do it when my wife's gone shopping and I'm thinking, where is she? Will she come home? I'm tired of dealing with these kids. God's not like me. He's not like me. He's not like you. He doesn't grow weary in caring for his people and stooping down and feeding his children. God is not a distant father way out there somewhere unconcerned with you. He's a God very near to you. Paul says we don't have to go to heaven and bring him down to us. He's near to you. He's stooped. He's condescended to come into your very presence that you might know him, that you might love him, that you might receive from him all that he would have you to receive. He stoops down to us in very tender love for his people. It's a love that calls us to him. It's a love that calls you this morning to draw near to God. It's a love that says, you don't have to scale the heights of heaven to find me. It's a love that says, come to me. Here I am in all my tender compassion. When Israel was a child, he says, I loved him. And I called my son. God has stooped down to you and is calling to you for this purpose, that you might come and experience that tender love and compassion that he has for you, that you might live with him, that you might dwell for him. It's a love that cares for and watches over his people. In Egypt, as slaves, God was watching over his people, caring for his people, and from there he called them to himself. It wasn't a love that lost track of them when they were slaves in Egypt. As they multiplied, he never lost sight of a single one of them. But there he stooped down, and from there he called them to say, come to me, come into my presence and experience my love. Listen, God does not merely tolerate you this morning. He calls you to be near to him. I may get in trouble when I say this, but I don't think it's unbiblical to say he longs for you to come into his presence. He yearns for you to come into His presence. His heart is such that when we keep ourselves from Him, His heart, we're going to see later in the sermon, churns within Him. He wants you to come. He desires you to come. He's not here just proclaiming Himself and is indifferent about whether you come to Him or not. He stooped because He cares and He wants you to come. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires the most intimate, close, familiar nearness to Him possible. The idea that He says in verse 1, I have called them. And later He'll say, as I called them as they went from me. The idea is of a constant calling. He's constantly calling. He's constantly extending His arms to you. It's an over and over and over again. The Lord is coming saying, look at me. Consider me. Think of me. Come to me. Here I am once again stretching out my arms that you might come to me. What sort of nearness does God desire you to have with Him? What sort of familiar relationship does God want you to have with Him? The NIV picks up verse 4 this way. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. I stooped down to feed them. And I was like a father who picks up a little child and pulls him to my cheek, that my cheek might be on his cheek. That we might rub faces, as it were. We might say in our terminology, to give butterfly kisses, to rub our noses together. It's like when many of you with your little children, and they're so cute, and they're handsome, and their faces are so smooth. And sometimes it's almost overwhelming. It comes out of nowhere. You have this as a parent. You have this innate desire to just squeeze them and love them and put their face to your face and to smell them and to hold them. And God is like that. This is the God that we have. He wants to bring you into His arms, to stoop down like a little child, to a little child, and pick you up and put your face next to His face. This is the Father that we have in God. It seems, when we say those things about God, it seems a bit irreverent. But God is not afraid of saying those things of Himself. We need not refrain of saying them of God. God stoops down and pulls us up in His arms and puts our cheeks to His cheeks. He stoops down and He guides us and He teaches us. Look at verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. God our Father Himself takes us by the arms in tender love, stooping down, feeding us, pulling us up into His arms, grabbing our hands in His hands, and He sort of moves us along as we stumble and stutter and trip and fall, and He's teaching us to walk. And you get the idea from the passage that He's excited to do it, that He's so excited to be at this stage with you, to take you by the arm and to teach you to walk. As parents, we take great joy in those moments, don't we? When our children reach that place in life and we begin to take them by the hand and they take their first steps, and then they sort of stand on the couch and they wobble and we wait for them to fall. And then when we know that step is coming, it's just a matter of hours or days. What do? You get out your phone and you start to video it. You call grandparents and you start FaceTiming because you're so excited that they've reached this place where they can just stutter and stumble and trip and take a few steps. And God is telling us, I'm that kind of father. I'm the kind of father that gets excited over you when you take a positive step in the right direction. I've taken you by the hand. I've taught you to walk. And I rejoice over you with rejoicing. And I sing over you with singing. And I dance over you because you are my children. And I love you with an infinite and eternal and unchangeable love. And when you take those first steps, it brings great joy to the Father. Do you have a hard time thinking of God in this way? Do you struggle to think that God could possibly take any delight in you? I know, listen, I'm not minimizing the fact that we are wretched sinners. I'm not minimizing the fact that day after day we forget Him. I'm not minimizing the fact that we have a great deal of sin yet remaining in us. We do. We are not pleasant people. And yet, in infinite love, God rejoices over you. That's exactly what Zechariah tells us. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is who God is, loving you and rejoicing over you as a father watching his son take his first steps. We have a Father that has stooped down to us in great, great love. And yet, because we aren't pleasant, we're bent away from Him. You see that in verse 7. Look at verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Y'all, this is a tragedy of epic proportions. This is a tragedy of epic proportions. God in all His majesty has stooped down to us, and yet we are bent away from Him. Hosea has presented us a picture of God rich in love, meeting the needs of His children, full of excitement for the potential of the child, and yet tragically we don't return this love to Him. He stoops to us, and we, like a frightened little child, bend ourselves away from Him and say, no, I don't want it. I'm not interested in your love. And I want to ask the question this morning, in what ways do you fail to return God's love? In what ways do you fail to appreciate this great and infinite love of God that was stooped down to Him? In what ways are you bent away from God this morning? The first way that we're bent away from God is an ingratitude towards God. An ingratitude and a lack of thankfulness for all the blessings that we've received. It's a failure to be mindful of God's goodness to you. Did you catch it in verse 3? I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I had healed them. I had bound them up. I had wiped clean their boo-boos. And they didn't know. They weren't thankful. They didn't consider it. They were happy to have their boo-boos bandaged up, and they were off and on, gone again. And they never once stopped to consider who it was that did it. It's a failure. We are bent away from God when there's an ignorance of God's mercy towards us. When we fail to seek these things out. When we fail to search the blessings of God out one by one and find their source and look up to heaven in recognition of God's great blessing. Calvin has this amazing word picture. He says, you know, we're like swine under an oak tree who gorge ourselves on acorns but never look up and see the source from which the acorns come. Oh, that's a description of me. I bet you it's a description of you. I bet there's many times in your life when you gorge yourselves on the goodness and blessings and mercies of God, and you never once stop and consider the goodness of God to you. You consume them, and you move on and forget Him. My people are bent on backsliding from me. In what ways has God blessed you? Are you mindful of all that you have? And all that you have received from Him and enjoy at His pleasure. Are you bent away from Him in this way? You know, it's profitable sometimes to sit down with a notebook and just spell it out. God has blessed me in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way. You know, we'll find it as we list those things out. It do well sometimes to take a day off from work. It's enough to pray for and give thanks to consume a whole day in gratitude to God. More than a day. God has been gracious to you. We fail to return God's love when we refuse His calling to us. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. That is, as the prophets were reaching out, calling to the people of God turned and went away from them. They went away from God. The idea here is that God Himself is calling through the prophets, and yet the people went away from the prophets, and thus they went away from God. They hear, but they will not do. They hear, but they do the opposite. They flatly refuse to obey the call of God to come to them. And again, I wonder about you this morning. How many sermons have you heard in your lifetime? How many sermons have you heard this weekend? How many sermons have you heard in the past year? How many times has God called to you over and over and over again to come and enjoy me and enjoy my love and enjoy my mercy? Do we merely hear sermons? Even this morning, are my words just drowning in your ears? Are they just droning in your ears? Are they words easily forgotten? God was, through the teachers of Israel, calling the people to a close and to a near relationship with Himself. And that not once or twice. It's this idea of continually calling. It was many sermons. It was a constant pleading. And for all of that, they wouldn't hear and they wouldn't come and they wouldn't believe. What of you this morning? What do you do with the sermons that you hear? I'm telling you some pretty amazing things about the character of God. Will you believe them and come and enjoy them? Or will you say, there's no way He can be that for me? And so you refuse to come as God calls you. Listen, it's not Joe Hester that calls you this morning. God is calling you to Himself this morning. God is saying, come and enjoy these blessings. God complains when we don't hear and heed His word. To heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them. But you have not heeded, Jeremiah tells us. Since the days that your father came out of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them to you, calling you to myself, and you won't hear. In this way, we're bent away from God. What about you? After all the times that you have rejected His call, are you not clearly showing that you too are bent away from Him? That you too, as He reaches down to pick you up like a frightened child from a stranger that you don't know, you bend away and you look around for somewhere to hide lest He scoop you up in His arms and love you? Are you not bent away from God? Are you not stiff-arming His approaches to you? This morning, at this moment, God Almighty extends His mercy to you. He calls you. He has risen early to extend His blessings to you. At this moment, He holds out mercy for you. Even though you've been away from Him, even though these things are true of us, even though these things are true of you, even though you've failed in these ways, God still holds out mercy for you. God still extends His call to you again, saying, come to me. Come to me, I delight in you. I delight in your repentance, and I want to take you up into my arms. But it's very important that we not come to Him merely with empty religion and outward forms of religion, for that is of a failure to return His love. You see it in verse 7. Your ESV probably has it a little different than mine. It's difficult Hebrew. But the idea is this: though the prophets called to them, though they called to the Most High, though the Israelites called out to the Most High, none of them would exalt Him. They were calling out to God, but they had not really exalted God in their hearts. You see, what the people had done was not to throw off Jehovah God altogether. It was just that their worship was just external. We're not going to give Him up. We're not going to give up the forms of religion, but we'll not exalt God in our hearts. We're willing to bow our heads in a prayer, but we'll not exalt God in our prayers. That's the idea that's taking place here. They were full of empty forms. They were merely going through the motions of worship, but their heart wasn't engaged. Their heart wasn't there. They had not said, "Oh God, you are the greatest and most glorious of all things. In you alone I find my happiness." It was, at, one commentator says, it was as if they took their hat off to pray to the man upstairs. You see, that's the idea in the text. God calls the worship of Ephraim sin in chapter 8, verse 11, and he says, "But the Lord does not accept it." My question to you this morning, where is your heart as we worship? Is your religion an empty worship? Do you bend away from God in this way to come and sit yourself in these pews and put on your Sunday best and hear sermons and bow your head and pray, but never really give your heart to God, never really exalt him with all that you are? And the question we need to ask is, what will God do with the people like this? What will God do with you if you've searched your heart this morning and this is, you say, "Man, this is who I am." What will he do with you? Maybe you see that you have spurned God's love, that you have, as it were, soaked up the rain of God's love, and you've only brought forth briars and thorns and thistles. Surely God will destroy you now. Surely it's too late for you to heed his call this morning. We might at this point look for sudden destruction from God. He's done all of this for us, and we never return it. What will God do to me? I can't come now. It's too late. We do deserve to be made like Admah and Zeboim, cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet that's not what he does in the passage. It's not too late. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Listen to the pleading heart of God. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. My heart is turning flips inside of me as I watch you reject my love, as I watch you bring destruction upon yourself, as I watch you stumble and fall as you flee from me. My heart is broken for you." The ESV says, "My compassions grow warm and tender as you reject me." God is grieved by our sins, and he's grieved by the consequences of our sin, and he's grieved by the pain and misery that that sin causes us. This passage teaches us with uncertain terms that God is not indifferent to our misery. God is not indifferent to our suffering. He's not indifferent to the misery and suffering that we bring on ourselves. We sometimes see someone and we've tried to help them and they won't be helped, and they bring all these problems into their life. And at some point in that relationship, each one of you have reached a place where you've said, "They've done it to themselves. I'm through. They do it to themselves." This passage says God is not like you. You've done it to yourself, and my heart is broken for you. You've ruined yourself. You've destroyed yourself. You've brought all this pain and misery in your own life, and my heart breaks for you in your suffering. My heart churns. It turns, flips. All of these beautiful little children, it's like the pain of a father who's poured and poured and poured and poured in, and that teenage son runs away in rebellion and destroys his life, and how it breaks a father's heart. And God is a more perfect father than you'll ever be, and he loves with a more perfect love than you'll ever love. And as we run from him in full-on rebellion, as we bring so much destruction into our lives and other lives, he looks on us and says, "In that, my heart breaks for you. And my door is open to you, and I'm pursuing you wherever you are, in the streets, in the gutters. I've come again with my arms out. Come home to me." His compassion stirs within him. One Puritan writer refers to God in this way as a father who views cancer in a child. That's how he views our sin and our rebellion. And he says he hates that cancer with a perfect hatred that no one could possibly imagine. And yet when he views that child racked with pain and suffering and illness from the cancer, his heart goes out in tender compassions towards that child. This is God for you. This is who he is. He's come for you this morning. And all the destruction you bring upon yourself, he calls to you. That's what we see him saying in verses 8 and 9. How could I give you up to destruction? No, I'll not execute the fierceness of my wrath to you. I can't do it. This is a relentless love of God that will not let you go. Though you bend away from him, though you flee from him, yet he pursues you relentlessly with his love to call you back to himself again. He loves you so much that Matthew Henry says, he would not let you go, but he let his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, go. I want you to think about that for a moment. That's a powerful statement from Matthew Henry. He loved you so much that he could not let you go. That I will not, he says in verses 8 and 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger upon you. I love you so much. I have a perfect son. And upon him I will execute the fierceness of my anger because I want you to come back home. I want you to come running through the front door. I want you to sit at my table and eat with me and love me. I love you so much I'm willing to pour out all the fierceness of my wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might come into my home and eat at my table and be loved of me. Surely there's no greater display of the love of God for you than that he gave up his son for your sins. But God, the Bible tells us, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, where we were as sinners, and all our filth and sin upon us, there he loved us in giving us his son. So let's answer the question that we asked a minute ago. Will God destroy you now? Is it too late for you this morning? Have you somehow spurned God so long that today you can't return to him? That today you won't come? Maybe you're not living in outright rebellion, but maybe there's a coldness and an indifference that's developed in your life. Maybe you're not communing with God as you should. You're morally upright. You're doing all the things that you should do as a good citizen of this county. But with God, there's a growing gulf. There's a coldness and an indifference. Has that gone on so long that he won't have you? Not if you have breath in your lungs this morning. If you have breath in your lungs, God is calling you. And I know that because I'm speaking to you the gospel. He sent me here to bring you this message for you personally that you might come to him. The message is for you. I'm not speaking it out here in generalities. I'm saying to you personally, if I knew your names, I'd call them out right now. God calls you this morning to come to him. Come back into communion and fellowship with God. Be done with all those things that distract you from him. Come back and sit at his table and fellowship and eat with him and commune with him and fellowship with him. What more could he do to give you a proof that he will receive you? What more could he do to demonstrate to you his goodness and love and tender compassion for you? You see, it's just at this point that the difference between us and God becomes so noticeable. I will not again destroy Ephraim, he says. Why? Because I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. You see, I have a limit to the grace that I show. I have a limit to the love that I show. I have a limit to the mercy that I show. He says, I am not a man. I am God, the Holy One of Israel. My mercy is without limits. My love is without limits. My grace is without limits. You've been gone a long time from God. Good. There's infinite mercy for you. You've been gone a long time. His mercy spans that gap. His grace is good enough to bring you back. It's because he is God that he's able to turn your hearts to him, to call you home from Egypt and Assyria. But there is a strange thing in this passage. In verse 5, he says, he will send them to Assyria. Assyria was a place of real hardship. God had sent them there in punishment for their sins. He had sent them to a place of hardship. And sometimes this is the thing. This is the very thing that keeps us from returning to God, isn't it? It's one thing if we've been away from God and we say, well, I've done it. But when we begin to have a sense that God in His majesty has put us in a place of difficulty because of our sins, we begin to think, surely this is an evidence that God intends to destroy me. This is an evidence that I can't return. This is an evidence that that pastor's lying to me now, that if I come to God, He'll not receive me. You see, it's not just that I'm in a hard place. It's that God put me here. God has put me here in this difficult place. God is pressing me and God is squeezing me in, and I feel as if God is destroying me. And so, no, I won't come. I won't heed your call this morning because it's God Himself that does it. I want to tell you something this morning. God put you there to get your attention. It is another sign that He has not forsaken you. He has not given up on you, and He yet calls you to Himself. He sent Israel into Assyria that they might be weaned from the world, that they might once again look up and see that great oak tree from which all the blessings of God fall. If God has put you in a hardship this morning, it's because God intends to turn you to Himself. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says this: when God puts the blackest veil of all upon His face, yet then His heart is full of love to His people. Then His bowels churn within Him towards them. If God has put you in a hard place and you can't see any way home, if He's put a black veil over His face and you've not sensed the smile of God's face in a long time, and if that's the thing that keeps you from coming to Him this morning, I want you to know with a certainty, without a shadow of a doubt, He's put you there that you might once again call upon Him and look to Him. If there's a black veil on God's face in your life, it's a sure evidence He loves you. You know, I was saying at the family camp, my favorite story is Jacob and Esau. Jacob was converted and he hobbled for the rest of his life. He had trial after trial after trial after trial, and all of them were to turn his attention towards God. Esau was left alone by God. He never had one difficulty. When Jacob finds him again, he's wealthy, he's blessed, he's full of all the world offers. He has no limp, he has no hobble. God just left him. If you have hardships this morning, it's because God is loving you. As you see His heart turn within Him this morning, I plead with you, let your heart turn back to Him as well. Let the turning of His heart turn your heart. Be mindful of all His mercies. Heed His call to be near Him and rest yourself in His goodness, for He indeed yearns to be near you as a father with his child. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for a love that is unfathomable, a love that is beyond all comprehension. God, we know that it's beyond comprehension, but we pray that You would give us some sense of it, and that it might be the very thing that turns us for home and brings us back to gather us around Your table, that we might sit and feast with You and enjoy Your love. In Christ's name, amen.